We're in the middle of talking about Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, their ministry of reconciliation, that they were those that were preaching the gospel, trying to call people back to God, that they were trying to get Corinth to reject those that were bringing accusations against Paul and focus on the message that they preached in sincerity and in truth. And so Paul, throughout these first seven chapters, has been explaining or defending his ministry. We've seen throughout these chapters there's different ways that Paul's addressed this, talked about the fact that God was the one that had made them sufficient ministers of this new covenant. We've talked about how this covenant that we have through Jesus is superior to the old covenant. And we talked about that in chapter 3. And now several times we've looked at these men as ministers. We've looked at Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and considered how, while there were many ministers that were adulterating the Word of God, there were those that were peddling the Word, that these men were simply preaching the truth. Yeah. Welcome. Does anyone need a copy of the lesson? Wally has a stack of them now, if you do. But we're in lesson 5 from the handout. All right, so chapter 5, we discussed here the first part of chapter 5, talking about their hope, why it was that they did not lose heart, that they were of good courage, as they were people that were walking by faith and not by sight. They had confidence in God, looking forward to the judgment. Verse 10 talked about the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And then he goes back to talking about them as ministers. Verse 11 and following, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. So they go on to talk about their ministry. Paul says that they are those that are making an appeal through Christ to be reconciled to God. It says that God had given them a ministry of reconciliation, had committed unto them the word of reconciliation. That's verse 18 and verse 19. They were ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so chapter 6 began that we're working together with him. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So they're making their appeal to the Corinthians, first of all, to be reconciled to God. That's the ministry that they have. Making an appeal to be right with God, to return to the proper relationship with God. And then here in chapter 6, with that idea, he talks about not receiving the grace of God in vain. He talks about the day of salvation has come. But verse 3, he begins this discussion that we're in the middle of. He says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. And so here we're seeing these things about their ministry. They're not giving any cause of offense. They're not giving any reason for their ministry to be discredited. But he says, we're commending ourselves as servants of God. And we talked about this last week, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Right, these were the things that they had endured as ministers. We talked about the suffering that they had gone through, these difficulties that they had in the flesh as they were preaching the gospel. But through all of that, they had proved themselves as ministers of God. They hadn't given a reason for offense in anything. We were looking at the second list of things, if you want to divide it that way, that begins in verse 6. He talks about impurity and knowledge and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. And so we were kind of in the middle of this here. This idea again, these are now characteristics of them as blameless ministers. This is the honorable way that they preach the gospel. In purity, we see their moral integrity, their singleness of purpose as they have simply been preaching the gospel. We see they have this knowledge from God. They're sharing this knowledge of Christ in every place, is the way that he described them earlier in the letter. We see the patience of them as ministers as they deal with people rejecting the gospel, as they deal with people that should have defended Paul, and to whatever degree they are, they're putting up with those that make these accusations. He talks about in kindness, and so rather than being unnecessarily harsh with them, he showed kindness time and again with those that are rejecting him. He talked about in the Holy Spirit. We talked about in genuine love that Paul and those with him, there was nothing disingenuous about their love. There may have been accusations of that. There were accusations that Paul was flippant in his plans and things of that nature. But he says, in genuine love, we've shown ourselves as ministers. He talks about the word of truth. Again, we've seen repeatedly that Paul talks about the fact that they're simply preaching the gospel. They're not peddling the word, as some are. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 17 was one of those references. He says, for we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In chapter 4 in verse 2, again, they make a statement about this. He says here, but we've renounced the things hidden because of shame. Some translations there have dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So in the word of truth, but also in the power of God. And so we've just been trying to kind of understand these things. But what would the power of God have reference to here as it relates to their ministry? Yeah, so he's going to talk later about signs of a true apostle as Paul. And so certainly they've demonstrated the power of God through miracles confirming the word. Yeah, but also it would relate to the gospel that they preach. The gospel is described as God's power to save. So either way, it relates to that. We've made reference a number of times in our study back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul emphasizes that he didn't want to do anything to distract from the power of God. We'll read it again just because it's so fitting to this discussion. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so repeatedly we see that he both confirmed their message with miracles, and through the gospel they were preaching, they were demonstrating the power of God. The end of verse 7, he now says, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And so some translations there have the idea of armor, by the armor of righteousness. And so some have weapons, some have armor, but he talks about on the right hand and the left hand. And so there's some ideas that maybe Paul is making a reference here to the idea of a sword and a shield or some of those things, right? We see the idea in Ephesians chapter 6 as he gives the armor of God that those things that he mentions are both what you might consider both offensive and defensive weapons. And so there's the sword of the Spirit and there's the shield of faith, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6. A little bit later in this same letter, Paul will talk about their weapons of this warfare, making the point that it's a spiritual battle that they're engaged in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So we're jumping ahead here, but we're trying to make connections throughout the letter. The things that Paul mentions here, he's going to bring up a similar idea later. But we see in chapter 10, as Paul transitions now to responding to his critics, defending his authority and his apostleship, here he says, beginning in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And so just to make the point that there's another reference to this idea of weapons of righteousness, or the weapons of their warfare. Any thoughts or comments about the text thus far? Yes, sir.
Back in verse 6, I think we were
Yes, sir.
I noticed that the word "thee" is not in the original text. Mm-hmm. So that's added. And no translators, they capitalize it. So there's two possibilities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. That would be a good kind of third part, because I talked about two possibilities before. I talked about it could be the Holy Spirit as the source of their message. It could be the Holy Spirit as the source of knowledge, God, that they're bearing fruit of this, and so they're living with the Holy Spirit as a result of the Holy Spirit, which would relate with that third one, that rather than Holy Spirit at all, it's just the idea of a Holy Spirit. So I think, you know, either way, either of those three possibilities could be fitting here. But the idea certainly as it relates to the characteristics of them, it's either this idea of they're walking in accordance with the Spirit, so they're living right, or it's just talking about their spirit being holy and upright. So, yeah, certainly very good. Another possibility there. And the text, another reminder as well, just to be careful that you can't always just go with the capital letters, right? You might be visiting somewhere and you sit in a class and that's almost everywhere, that's a point someone makes. Well, this is the Holy Spirit because it's capitalized. Well, we don't know that. That's what the translators thought, but we need to be careful with that as well. Any other thoughts about this section here? These ways in which their ministry is not discredited. He goes on in verse 8 through 10 to give a list of nine contrasts, nine kind of different things here where he talks about two things set against each other. He starts in verse 8, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And so before we kind of go through each of those, what's the point Paul's, what do we understand Paul's point to be here in verses 8 through 10? They're kind of relating back to their sufferings, the things they're enduring through faith. Certainly he's addressing here. Any other thoughts about? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, certainly, especially the verse 8 and verse 8 and 9, we're seeing, yeah, the very kind of reception of their gospel, right? That to some, they receive glory or they receive honor. Some respect their preaching. Certainly, God respects their preaching as they're preaching truth. But there are those that receive it and they respect what they're doing and they give honor to them in the proper place. Or they're disdained and discredited, right? We see that repeatedly as Paul takes the gospel somewhere, that there are those that receive it well, and those that respond to the preaching, those that turn to Christ in faith. And there are those that cause, you know, all those things we talked about before, about affliction, hardship, distress, beatings, imprisonment. Right. So there's those that honor them and there's those that dishonor them. There's those that seek to discredit them. That was certainly even the case at Corinth. But there were those at Corinth that responded to the gospel and turned to the Lord. But there were those Jews that were upset by this and kind of at Corinth. They brought them before the civil authorities to try to make accusation against them, that they're violating the law, that they're trying to turn people away from obedience to the law. So by glory and by dishonor, some honor it and some dishonor it. He talks about by evil report, or you might have by slander in your translation, and good report or praise yours might have. And so some questioned their motives and slandered them. They spoke evil against them. Paul's responding to that in this very letter. But there were those that praised them in their preaching. With that, we see as deceivers and yet true. There were some that treated them as imposters, that didn't accept them as being from God. And yet Paul says that we were true. We're simply preaching the truth. We talked about that in chapter 2 and verse 17 and chapter 4 and verse 2. They were simply preaching the truth in sincerity. What about verse 4? As unknown yet well known. What's this have to do with? Yeah. Yeah, I think that there's that aspect of it, and I think there's kind of the other aspect of it, that to the world, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are nobodies. They're not anything, and so because of that, people reject them. But yet he says we're well known. So to God and to faithful saints, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they were well known. And the praise wasn't to them individually because they're so great, but it was these are servants of God. These are people that we know that are preaching the truth. He says, as dying and yet behold, we live. And so we talked about this a lot in the letter, that they're continually facing death. They're continually those that their circumstances, their death is put before them. But yet time and again, they're delivered by that. They've lived through that. God has spared them through these things as punished or chastened and yet not put to death. And so, again, they are going through these sufferings. We talked about this a little bit before, that there seem to be repeated references throughout 2 Corinthians, not as direct as some of the things that Paul addresses in chapters 10 through 13. But there seems to be this idea, and we've talked about this a little bit, even going back to Job and others in Scripture. But there seems to be this idea that to their enemies, that all their suffering, all these things that they're enduring, is an indication that God's punishing them. That if you were faithful ministers, you wouldn't suffer this way. Right? That was the accusation against Job. And so I think there's an element of that in this. But quite the opposite. God delivered them from these things. We see as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. So they're suffering, they're enduring all these things, and so their circumstances give every reason to be filled with sorrow. And there certainly is an extent that they're sorrowful, but yet they're rejoicing. Remember, we've talked repeatedly throughout chapter 4 and into chapter 5 that Paul talks about the fact that they did not lose heart. That chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. As we get to chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man's decaying, our inner man's being renewed day by day, momentary light afflictions producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so Paul's talked about them not losing heart, them keeping their faith, them having this confidence. And he says here that leads them to rejoice. And we see that certainly was something that Paul exhibited both in his life and he called other Christians to do. That despite your suffering, there's rejoicing in the Lord. Right, Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That though there is this suffering, they rejoiced in the Lord. What about as poor yet making many rich? Yeah. Okay, so though they were poor, didn't have anything in that regard to offer, They made people rich in Christ because of the gospel that they preached. Paul will use similar language, speaking not of himself and his fellow companions, but of Christ. In chapter 8 and verse 9, as Paul talks about in these chapters, urging them to take part in this offering for needy saints that he'd written about in his first letter, he says this in verse 9 of chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so we see, again, kind of this idea of contrasting the ideas here of poor and rich, that Christ became poor so that we could become rich, that Paul and these fellow ministers were poor, yet they made many rich through the gospel that they preached. Similarly, in verse 9, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, that, again, though they didn't have anything to speak of physically, they had the riches of Christ. So a very similar statement as poor yet making many rich. Any thoughts about this list of things here? Kind of putting all these ideas together, they're giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. Any points of application for us?
It's an encouragement not to disclose what people might say or do to you. You stay faithful to a positive attitude. Know where your faith is from.
Yeah. Yeah, here's people, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, others that preach the gospel, that from a worldly perspective had every reason to give up and kind of turn away from the truth because of what it cost them, because of all the things they endured. But they exhibited faith and they endured all these things because they had confidence in God. And so that's certainly a great lesson for us, that we should be those that have such a confidence in Christ that we can endure things in this life, especially as it relates to we might be those that are trying to share the gospel with others. And we hopefully we are. But people are going to say untrue things about us, and that hurts, certainly. But are we going to be the kind of people that endure that because our confidence is in Christ? Or are we going to be the kind of people that causes us to shy away from living out our faith? Hopefully, we have a faith like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Yes, sir? Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point that Rocky made there, that in this instance, there were those even within the church that were the ones that were treating them this way. And so that's a good point for us, that sometimes we focus on the world and how they treat us. And that's true. But what often hits even harder than that is when people that know better, or when people that have known us in the church are the very ones that kind of speak evil against us. And that can be challenging. Yes, Josh.
Mm-hmm. Prioritize them over our faith, we receive the grace of God in vain. We put something else Mm-hmm. But in their faith, they were able to maintain a joy, a purpose, and abounding in riches. So in your prayer, you mentioned having the eternal perspective. They seem to clearly have that eternal perspective, and that's our gift. That's part of the grace, is you can have that perspective and still go through this, whatever circumstances mm-hmm. that any of us may encounter, and still have all the hope and joy and peace and love and rejoicing daily.
Yeah.
If we keep that perspective.
Yeah, that's been such a big part of this whole, really the whole ministry of these individuals, what I'll get to you in a minute, Alex, has been that they've kept that perspective. That's what allowed them to not lose heart. And yet, what do we do so often? What's so easy to do is we get caught up in looking at our circumstance. We want our circumstances to change. We want whatever it is we're going through to stop. And that's certainly a thing we can pray for, and that's a good thing. But don't lose sight of the perspective. Don't forget that we can be those that rejoice and have hope, even in bad circumstances. And so what we see exhibited time and again with Paul is that his circumstances didn't change. Everywhere he went, he was persecuted. But yet, how did he describe God in chapter 1? The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who's comforted us in all of our distress, in all of our distresses, so that we can comfort those who face any affliction. Circumstances didn't change, but it's that perspective. And so we want to keep that proper perspective. We don't want to receive the grace of God in vain, as Paul is writing about here in this section. So all very good points there. Alex, you had a comment.
I just keep going back to what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6:33.
Yeah. Yeah, and all through that section there where he kind of culminates it in verse 33 of Matthew 6, that's the topic that Jesus is on, is not being so consumed by the physical circumstances, not worrying about these things, not being those that are, that's all we think about is what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, how's this situation going to work out? His point is, trust God. God cares for you. And he's proved that time and again. And so when your focus is on the kingdom, you're seeking Christ, you're seeking to submit to Christ in all things, the promise there is all these things will be added to you. God's going to take care of you. That's not going to look like prosperity to the world, right? That's what's so dangerous with the prosperity gospel, is that this life's going to be great, that all of your problems are going to be taken care of if you give to this ministry. Well, that's not the message of Jesus. That's not what those closest to Jesus, his apostles, experienced. That's not what the first century church experienced. That's not what the church throughout all of its history has experienced. And so we need to keep that proper perspective that we'll be taken care of. But we can be those like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, that they can endure these things because of their confidence in Christ. Anything else in this? I mean, it's good to pause there and make that application to us, that there is a lesson for us in all of this. First, yes, look at their ministry. Understand that these were the things that they were enduring in the first century as they brought the gospel here and to other people. But there certainly is application even for us. Anything else? All right, 6, verse 11 through 13. So, here's all these ways in which we've proven our character as ministers. We'd not cause offense so that our ministry would not be blamed. He says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, or literally, our mouth is open to you. O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. So he tells them here that we as ministers have opened ourselves up to be received by the Corinthians. And he says, you're not restrained by us, you're restrained by your own affections. That they as ministers were holding nothing back. And they longed for the Corinthians in their heart. That Paul had given them what they needed to respond to these accusations. He'd given them what they needed to defend them. But yet he says, to whatever extent that you are restrained, whatever extent that there's this separation between them as ministers and the Corinthians receiving them, he says it's not a result of our preaching or our conduct. That's what he's just described in chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. Through all these ways in which they have given no cause for offense. And so their appeals to Corinth to reciprocate this affection. Now we've opened to you. Why won't you be open to us? And so he says, I speak as to children. I think here he's using that in the sense of children in the faith. Like he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that you've got many instructors, but you don't have many fathers. I've been a father to you in the faith. Could be the sense of immaturity. He used that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that they weren't spiritually mature. But I think it's that I think the idea here is, as to children in the faith, as to those we've shared the gospel with, as a father to children, that the closeness of this relationship, the desire is that they would open also to them as they had been open to the Corinthians. Any thoughts about 11 to 13? Any other ideas about what he means when he says, I speak as to children?
I tend to think it's more toward the maturity.
Okay.
12 to 13, they're restraining their own affections.
Sure.
They're restraining what was going on. It could be a lack of maturity.
Yeah. Okay, lean toward the immaturity. Yeah. Like I said, both of those Paul had used in 1 Corinthians. Both of those he'd used in speaking about the relationship with them. But yeah, maybe it's that idea here of immaturity, that they're not those that are spiritually mature. And so he speaks as to children in this way. And other thoughts about this section?
He speaks to people who are new to Christ.
Yeah, there's that aspect of it. Yeah, certainly an idea there as well. Anything else?
I don't know if it's what he had in mind, but you know, unlike adults, children don't hold grudges. So open wide your heart. I don't know.
Sure. Yeah, that certainly could be involved in it. Either way, there's this appeal here. Reciprocate this affection. So, kind of throughout the letter, on the one hand, there's this, stop listening to these critics. Stop putting up with these people that are saying these things. And on the other hand, there's this positive side of that. There's this love that's been shown. There's this affection that's been shown by these individuals that are sharing the truth with them. And we talk about this being a very personal letter of Paul. This is Paul's concern for them. It's not just about some people have said some mean things about me and I don't like it. No, it's about there's this. You're listening to these people, and there's this threat of turning away from our message and all of those things. And so Paul is making here an appeal to that. He's going to go through a section here, chapter 6 and verse 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1, where he's talking about the other side of that. Be separate from the world broadly, but be separate from these false teachers. Be separate from those that bring into question the gospel. But he gets back to this in chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. So we're going to hit this again in just a little bit, but I want to read these verses just in connection with what we've seen here in verses 1 to 13, but especially this section 11 to 13. In chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, make room for us. The translators have added in your hearts, trying to make the connection, but make room for us. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, but I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And so this is the appeal of their ministry to receive us as these ministers. All right. Any other thoughts before we get into this section about being separate?
Well,
All right, verses 14 through 7, verse 1. We'll read it, then we'll go back and make some points about the text here. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so here's a text that would be helpful to mark in your Bibles, if you're inclined to do that. I don't have the questions in front of me, so I don't know if these were the same markings I suggested in the lesson. But there's really two things I marked in this text. One is these words that are synonymous with fellowship. Bound together with, partnership, fellowship, harmony, in common with, agreement. Because there's a place where we can go, we want to define fellowship, how it's used in Scripture. Here's a place where we see this kind of bouncing back and forth. And then there's the contrast here, right? We've been noting contrast in Paul's writing. And so here on each side of this fellowship word, he has a contrast. Righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, Christ, Belial, believer, unbeliever, temple of God, idols. And then some other things in 16b to 18. Alex, you had a comment. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. In that place as well, there's reference to those that are teaching error. And that's kind of the context of that statement. But certainly there, kind of, in a sense, he summarizes this, right? The idea here that drives the point home about there not being fellowship or connection with this. So there's these words here. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. If you're reading from the New American Standard 95, that's what it says, bound together with. If you're reading from just about any other mainstream translation, how's that translated? Verse 14. So if someone has a King James, ASV, ESV, New King James, Legacy Standard. Yeah, do not be. Oh, go ahead. Yeah, so that idea of bound together with, there's a footnote in the New American Standard 95 that says the literal translation of that is unequally yoked. But New American Standard 95 says don't be bound together with. The New American Standard 2020 says do not be mismatched with. But there's this idea of being unequally yoked. What's the point here? What's it mean then? Don't be bound together, don't be unequally yoked with, don't be mismatched with unbelievers. He's saying don't marry a non-Christian, right? Well, yes. Yeah. And yeah, he's talking about the struggle here. If you're trying to be in fellowship with those that aren't righteous, those that aren't believers, like two animals that are mismatched, like on one side of the yoke, you've got a strong and a powerful animal. And on the other side of that, you've got a weak animal. or a smaller animal, how straight are those rows going to be? Generally speaking, not very. But here, there's this point here spiritually. Don't have fellowship with unbelievers. Don't be those that are connected spiritually in this sense with unbelievers, because there is, you're unequally yoked. You're not matched together properly. One's going to overpower the other. Yes, sir. Sure. Yeah.
One wants to see God, follow God, obey God. The other doesn't. It wants to serve Satan.
Yeah.
That yoke's going to either break, or one's going to pull the other one the other way.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
King James says, being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?
Yeah. So the words there are going to be different, but it's making this connection throughout it. And that's how closely together these fellowship words are translated, that even the word that different translators choose to translate as fellowship or partnership or communion with is altered, is different. That's how close these words are. So we're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, on Sunday.